Over the last couple of weeks on Sunday night, we've been talking about this hall of fame of sorts of Christian faith. And, you look at those guys' lives and women's lives, and you look at all that God had done through them as part of his progression of bringing salvation and ultimately the hill of Calvary being the place that Jesus suffered. And we're going to talk about that a little bit tonight, but he worked through those individuals to bring them to the next part of the story, and then they would pass the torch to the next ones, and they would carry this torch to the next ones, and they would carry to the next ones, and we come to a place where we really are going to look at the life of Jesus and about not becoming weary. Now, a couple of weeks ago, Jerry spoke on verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12. We got a little bit out of order on our Sunday night sermons series a little bit because of some scheduling changes. But the writer there calls on those listening to do something that's kind of interesting. He says, I want you to present your body as a living sacrifice to a holy God, and don't be conformed to the world. That's a challenge in and of itself. Remember, I think that one of the target audiences of this book was a group of people who had really struggled with some issues in life. They were men who had served as temple priests, and when they came to know Christ, their lives changed, which I guess is supposed to be the reality for everyone who meets Christ. But they faced some issues. They faced some struggles. They had to flee the city. I think they ended up in this place called Syrian Antioch, where they started over a new life. And Christ had saved them, and they began to see change. But then something changed. And they allowed that old ugly monster of pride to ride up in their lives and to rise up in their lives and cause them to become sidetracked from pursuing a relationship with Jesus. And so this writer here has been talking about all of these individuals, and he comes down to Jesus and he says, by the way, Jesus has suffered for you, and he's bringing issues in your life that will cause you to be forced to make a decision. Will I be faithful or not? Will I follow the Lord or not? Will I stay with him or not? And so we come to verse 3 here in chapter 12, and we read these words, consider him, Jesus. Consider Jesus, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. What I want you to see, first of all, is that Jesus suffered for a purpose. He suffered to give strength. Why did Jesus do what he did? By asking them to present their bodies as a living sacrifice, the writer asked them in many ways to do this. I want you to renew your relationship with him. I want you to come back again like they would do in the temple itself, bringing new sacrifices again and again and again. I want you, body of Christ, to do that. I want you to be the ones who sacrifice your own life and lay yourself at his feet. It may be difficult for us to imagine, but even Christ's followers in their day, just a few years after the life of Jesus, they struggle with something that we struggle with, remaining faithful. How easy it is for us, for them, to get off track. They were faced with temptations. They were faced with trials. They made poor choices. And so the writer asked them to do something followers of Jesus, I think, have to do on a regular basis. Consider the amazing work of Jesus on the cross. Look at what he did. Look at the work of Jesus on the cross. Look at the sacrifice of Jesus. And beyond just looking at the work, remember the why. Why did he do what he did? These words evoke a memory that all of all Jesus faced, all the things he dealt with, the things he endured, the things he suffered through. Though he had performed many miracles for a crowd, what happened? The crowd turned on him. Though he had delivered many from demonic possession, the demons incited others to attack him. Though he had walked with his disciples for 3 years, in the end, what happened? One betrayed him, another denied him, and the rest were nowhere to be found when he walked the road to Calvary. Though he was beaten and abused, he went to the cross willingly as a lamb to slaughter. But beyond all of that, And all the ugliness he faced, what the writer wants to grasp, the reader to grasp, is this: why he did what he did. He did it so that those who surrendered to the call of God, those who said, "Yes, I'll follow you," wouldn't become weary, wouldn't be faint-hearted, that wouldn't lose their strength. See, he understood, the writer did, the path of Jesus is narrow and it's steep. He got it that the path of Jesus would leave marks on their bodies. If you look at that chapter 11, person after person after person, they had marks on their bodies, on their souls, for what they did. But the very reason he endured, Jesus did, was to give those who would follow strength. So here's what I want you to grasp tonight. Only in Christ can you remain faithful. Only in Christ can you remain faithful. Stop for a moment to consider the awesome work that Jesus accomplished on the cross. What did he do through his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection? Through his work, he offered to you not only eternal life in the hereafter, but he also did this. He says, "I want to give you a life that's worth living here and now, a life worth going through here and now." See, so many people who profess to be followers of King Jesus live a miserable life. They're just, ugh. Why? They've been offered and they have received eternal life because of the shed blood of Jesus. They have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. They have been transformed in an instant from what they were and headed down a road to what God wants them to become. But none of this was possible. Why? Because of the goodness of people. Rather, it is entirely dependent on the work of the one, Jesus, Messiah. His work makes faithfulness possible for you. But I got to tell you, it won't be found by doing your own thing. We've been talking about this a lot lately. Maybe it's just where I'm at. Maybe it's what God's telling to teach us as a body of believers. I'm not sure. But we're going to have to make a decision that says this: God, I want to get up today and I'm going to surrender to you today and I'm going to be faithful to you today. And then I'm going to get up tomorrow and we're going to start it all over again. Today I'm going to follow you. Today I'm going to be faithful. Today I'm going to listen to your voice and say, I will follow you with my heart. See, in Christ's suffering, you have been offered a strength that is beyond any you can imagine on your own. You say, well, I can do this. The reality is, only in Christ can you do this. That's what he's trying to get at as he starts this process of talking through this issue. What you can find is this: when you let his work, God's work, loose in your life, you will find amazing things happen. You will find a blessing there. And you will find, oddly enough, that when you finally let go and say, God, I want to trust you, you'll have the strength to do what he wants you to do. And no longer are you working on your own abilities, you're following on his. So Jesus suffered to give you strength. Come on down to verses 4 to 6. We could almost call this a discipleship sermon, because he talks about discipline a lot here, or maybe just a discipline sermon, I'm not sure. But look at verse 4 to 6. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. Now you think back to those individuals in chapter 11 that went through struggle after struggle because they were choosing to be faithful to God, and they had difficult time after difficult time. I'm not sure they would have said, I think I'd like to do that some more. And I would agree with him. But what he is telling us here, I think, is that Jesus is going to support his own in love. He says, I'm going to work in these situations. I'm going to bring this into your life for a purpose that's greater than you'll ever see on your own. Now, notice what the writer does. He turns to the process of learning to be faithful to God's call that results in a strength rising up in you. And look at the progression that begins in verse 4, where we see the dire struggle faced by Christ's followers. This struggle is supposed to result in happy days and easy moments. Look what he says. Look at verse 4. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. He's saying, shed blood. Man, wait a second. This sounds kind of tough. This struggle is supposed to result in pain. It's supposed to result in suffering. It's supposed to result in shedding of blood. My blood? I don't think I like that. What they needed to see was these trials, these struggles, these pains that were coming to their life were, in fact, a blessing from God. Now, I got to tell you, I doubt they looked at it that way, and I'm pretty sure we don't look at it that way, but the writer did. There's supposed to be a what? Struggles? Blessing? No, wait. Struggles mean something's wrong. Not always. Sometimes God brings struggles for a different reason. A blessing from God, because he says he's going to use those trials, those pains, in order to get the attention of his child. Now, when those moments come, we often, and they often, perceive them as ugly. The child of God, though, has a choice to make. Do you look at those moments as a curse or a blessing? Do you see them as a trial, those trials as a good thing or a bad thing? See, when you consider the list of people and events in the previous chapter, what you see is not failure. Rather, what you see is God working to perfect his saints, to bring about a perfection in their lives. And he brings that thought into focus when he quotes the Old Testament here, where he says this: "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." These acts are often the discipline of the Lord working in their lives to complete the work he began in them. They're going to have to make a choice. Do you get weary when things are tough, when discipline comes, or not? See, the Lord disciplines those he loves. He corrects those he receives. That's opposite, isn't it, of what we think? And yet, that seems to be what he's talking about here. God steps into the lives of people and says, I'm going to bring a correction. I'm going to bring a reproof. I'm going to bring this so that on the other side, you're more like my son. I don't like that. But here's what I want you to see. God's discipline ultimately shows his love. When God brings discipline, it's not because he hates you. It's because he loves you. Because he loves you. Now, we're going to expand on this idea in a few minutes, but for now, you need to understand the truth. God disciplining you serves as an indicator that his love is personally present in your life. Is there a difference between judgment and discipline? Judgment comes because we've heard the voice of God, and then we said, ain't going to happen, not going to do it. We said no. Discipline comes because we have heard the voice of God, we've started down the right pathway, and then maybe we wavered, but we're still working, and God's saying, okay, hey, come on, we're going this way, and I'm going to bring something to cause you to make the right choice, if you'll just listen. It's kind of like the need of a strong-willed animal to be broken. We won't talk about Buck tonight again. But as a follower of God, you have the potential, listen, to be very useful, very productive. But you're going to have, and I'm going to have this stubborn, rebellious spirit that lives within us broken by God. You got to understand, once God receives you into the family, he's not done with you yet. He's just starting. He's not done. I like that. Because I got a lot of work that needs to be worked on. I got a lot of issues. I got a lot of mess. So do you. He said, I want to work on this. And he will begin the process of changing you, transforming you to become what he wants you to be. And what you need to see tonight, that is, every person called by God to become part of the family of God has a place of service. There's no bench warmer. There's no position where you just sit back and relax. There's actually no retirement age in the kingdom of God. There's no practice squad slots available. You're saved to serve in the kingdom of God. At the same time, though, he's not going to leave you alone because you aren't there yet. He saved you out of sin, but he still wants to perfect you in that process. See, God promises to support you in the plan. So you don't have to figure it out. He said, I'm going to just guide you step by step by step. He's going to support you through the process. Second, third, whatever's next. Verse 7, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Now, he's going to sharpen the focus here for a moment. He sharpens his own and he brings an assurance. He says, I want to bring some assurance in your life. So we find evidence further that God's going to work in our lives and in the lives of these people. We're not real clear about the social structure of the group to whom he's writing. I have laid out a theory over this year that it was a group of primarily temple priests who had been exiled out of Jerusalem. It seems to fit the story, but I got to tell you, that's my thought. It's not in the text, okay? But I can tell you this, we don't know much about the structure of the church or the group to whom he wrote either. So we're kind of left with a lot of threads, and if we pull them too much, we can pull the whole story apart. So we gotta be careful when we do that. But I think what's going on in this church is there were a couple of layers, at least from my study and my evidence of what I see in the text, is there were probably two major groups in the church. There were those believers who had been saved out of pagan backgrounds in the community in which they lived. I happen to think it was up on the northeast corner of the Mediterranean Sea. I could be 100% wrong on that one. It's not a thing I'm going to stand and die on. I can just tell you that. I just think that's what happened. But there's also a group of people who seem to have a whole lot of information about the Old Testament. This group that I call the former temple priests who are there because of persecution. And into that setting, into this town, these two groups of people formed one church. They don't seem to be, well, the church down there and the church over there and the church over there and the church over there. They're all one church. They're all one group of people, and they're serving a holy God, and they are serving as the body of Christ. And so here's what happens. They interact on a regular basis, but that interaction caused some friction and tension between the different parts of what we'll call the church at Antioch, because I think that's the town they were in. There again, could be wrong. So when the writer tells them it is for discipline that you have to endure, what he's calling them to do is to come up to a higher level, to a higher standard, while at the same time working to sharpen their focus in life. So, follow with me. Because of the discipline that God was bringing to their lives, they say we're part of his kingdom. But on the other hand, if they could walk through life and not give a second thought to the issue, never have a heart cry or a soul ache over an issue, they probably need to evaluate their relationship with God. They needed to look at where they were if their hearts were able to do that. So, see, God's discipline has a purpose, and it's this. One of them is to sharpen the focus of life, to say, okay, we're going to bring you here, and we're going to bring you here, and begin to bring you down to a little bit more compact moment where God is able to say, here's the next step, and here's what I have for you. In fact, if there was no discipline, they could go, something's not right. Without this discipline, there was no connection with God, because that's one of the ways God cares for us. Some of us go, huh? He disciplines me because he loves me? Oh, we'll make it real plain in the last point, but you get the point. He loves his children. Why? He wants the best for them. They're his kids. And he loves them. He says, this is what I want to see happen in your life, and I'm going to work to bring about the best for you. Here's what I want you to see. God's discipline shows connection. We've already seen it takes being in Christ to be faithful, and God's discipline shows his great love for us. Now we see his discipline shows a connection. In fact, he uses an analogy of a son and his father. The writer makes it quite clear the connection between God and the follower is real because there is discipline. Now, I'm looking at the students down here on the front row, a couple of rows, and I want to ask y'all a question. How many of you, when your dad disciplines you, you jump up and down and say, thank you, Daddy? No? My kids all do that. They just say, thank you, Daddy. I love you so much for disciplining me. That's not what happens, is it? But can you imagine if your dad never gave you the time of day, never corrected you for something wrong in your life, and basically just blew you off, how you would feel? You say, he didn't care about me. That's the picture that I want you to see about God. God loves us enough to discipline us. And what I want you to see is that godly discipline, it can take a lot of different forms, but it serves as a clear indicator of God's relationship for us. See, for a professed child of God to go through life never experiencing or feeling godly discipline, it ought to be disturbing. You ought to go, something's wrong. I'm not that good. There are things that need perfecting and work and adjusting and change. And you with me? And so I want you to see this. Let me make it a little plainer. If you profess to be a child of God but have never experienced a trip, and let's go old school, to the godly woodshed, you may need to check your connection with God. If you can't remember moments when he has taken you out and said, we're going to work on this issue, something's up with you. You're going, well, you're saying we should like really get excited when that happens? I didn't say that. I never did like when my dad disciplined me, which was all the time, okay? All the time. You with me? It was a lot. I know that disturbs and shocks none of you. But anyway, the reality is I look back now and I go, God, thank you. Dad, God, thank you for putting dad in my life to discipline me. He loved me enough to keep me out of jail. I was good with that, you know. God's love is not merely shown by letting you do what your heart's desire is, but by being conformed to the image of his own dear son through godly discipline. And as Jesus works to sharpen you, he's going to bring some assurance in your life. So let me tell you this. Don't run from God when he wants to bring discipline to your life. Don't grow weary. One last thought I want you to see. Look at verse 9. Besides this, we've had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But God disciplines us for our good. Why? That we may share in his holiness. End of verse 10. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. Amen. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. See, Jesus suffered to give you strength. He supports his own in love. He sharpens his own that brings assurance. But he also spurs his own that produces a righteousness. Finally, we see the goal behind godly discipline. His desire is this: to produce in you a righteousness that is not your own. You're going, but my righteousness is pretty good. No, your righteousness is filthy rags. So God wants to produce in you something better. Carrying the idea forward to earthly fathers, we find the reason that God disciplines us is so he can share in his holiness. He says, I want you to become part of me fully. He's telling the reader that God looks into the life of those who surrender to the call and says, I see problems, I see wickedness, I see evil, and I see a need to clean house. That's what God looks into your life and my life and the life of these individuals and says, we got to deal with something. In fact, he ties the notion of salvation being more than a mere moment when we answer his call and extends to the future where God works to cleanse us from this unrighteousness. This in no way negates the promise of eternal life at the moment of conversion. Don't miss that. But it does speak the truth that God takes the long view where often we take the short view. He says, I'm going to work you through this. Just like a parent invests years, right? I mean, how long do they stay around the house? You know, I was 18 years if you're lucky, right? Some of you are going, yeah, 20-something, they're still around, you know. Some say 30-something. I know some that go, oh, they're 40, almost 50. It's time to go. There's an investment there. And that's what I want you to understand. A parent does that. Why? Because they hate their kids and just want to keep them down. No, because they love them and they want them to become on their own, able to survive. The same thing is true from God. God looks at it and says, I'm going to bring the fruit of righteousness to your life, but it's going to take continual discipline to get there. And his plan is to bring holiness into the lives of those who surrender to him. Now, the moment, it may seem painful. It may actually be painful. But God's desire is to do this, to bring holiness. And that holiness must never become the goal of the process. Instead, the fruit to come is of a trained righteousness where God's blessed us and our lives are changed. So what do we do with this? just remember this, God's discipline produces righteousness. I want to encourage you with a truth here as we finish up tonight. God's discipline has a greater purpose in your life than you can see or I can see. God's ultimate desire is to do this. He says, I want to build in your life a righteousness that is not your own. And what I want you to see is before you surrendered to holy God in salvation, you had no hope. You had no direction. You had no righteousness of your own except self-righteousness. And now he says, I'm going to give you this and this and this. And I'm going to work in your life. Because when God intervened in your life, things changed. And then God called you to his side through salvation. And then God invited you to become his follower. And the result is a process where you're changed and transformed moment by moment by moment, day by day, year by year, into the image of who? His own dear son. Please understand, the process is something you want to see happen in your life. Because if it's not, there may be something wrong. Let me encourage you, embrace that process of discipline. Why? Because through it, God can produce in you a righteousness that makes a difference and changes lives. Here's the conclusion, and I'm done. Don't give up on God as he works to transform you. Let him go on. Don't get weary. Don't go, oh, it's too hard. It's too difficult. It's too this. Instead, say, God, thank you for working in me. Father, we just thank you for this evening. We thank you for your love for us. We thank you that as you've allowed us to be together tonight, to look at your word and to worship, that God, you would just be lifted up. Father, I pray that now as we go into this time of business, that your spirit would guide us. Let us make decisions that are honoring to you. And Lord, that bless others as well. In Jesus' name, amen. It is my responsibility to call our church into a special called business meeting for one purpose and one purpose only, to deal with an offer on the church-owned property on Shoemaker. And I'm looking for the chairman of the properties committee, but I'm not seeing him. There he is. Come on up, buddy. He was on security duty today. Tell him thank you for that when you get a chance, especially when your car is still safe. Just a couple windows, not good. So come on up here, and if you'll make this as a recommendation to the church, and it does not need a second since it comes from a committee, so you'll be able to answer questions after that. I didn't tell him anything. I told him nothing.
I mean, you could have done this all yourself.
No. Chairman of the committee, go.
All right. As most of you know, we had a meeting a couple months ago, and we was talking about the parsonage being put on the market. Well, we listed the parsonage and at $125,000, and we have a contract right now for $115,000. And as chairman of the properties, I polled. We wasn't able to have a meeting this quick, but I polled everybody that's on the committee, and the properties committee recommends that we enter into a contract to sell the parsonage for a price of $115,000. This property was listed, of course, y'all know, a little over 3 weeks ago at 125. We feel that this is a reasonable offer and would like to move forward with the recommendation. The actual closing would occur somewhere around the 1st of November, or end of November, 1st of December. So, anybody? Any questions?
Like I said, that doesn't need a second, so are there any questions for the committee over here?
Ma'am?
What's the closing cost?
I know we're paying some of the closing costs and they're paying some of it. Now, this is the total price.
Get over to the mic there.
Yeah. We're looking at probably coming somewhere around 105 to 110 is what we're going to end up getting once everything is said and done. Of course, we're paying a warranty. Lynn, help me. Warranty. Yeah. No, we are actually having an allowance in there as part of the closing that will go to the, to give them to do whatever work they want done. Because there is some, I mean, it hadn't been lived in 5 or 6 months. So we do have, you know, there is some issues that had to be fixed. Most of them are safety issues, by the way, so.
All right, I guess your silence either says you don't want to ask in public or you're ready for the question. Yeah, there's some more questions here. Yes, ma'am.
Yes. It was a parsonage paid for. I think the parsonage is in its 30-plus year. So, yes.
All right. You ready to move forward on the question? This means yes. This means no. Okay. I'm getting a yes from the students down here in the front row. Either that or they're knocking on the door. I'm not sure which one. All right. All in favor of that motion from the Properties Committee, say aye. And those opposed, no. And that was the only item of a business for the agenda tonight. So I would entertain a motion to leave business meeting. Thank you, Mr. Simpson. Thank you, grandson of the secretary in the front office. Yes, Maxine, that's yours. Yeah, okay. Yeah. All right, all in favor of dismissing, please stand. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for allowing us to be together tonight. We thank you for your Holy Spirit's working and speaking in our lives. And Lord, we even thank you for discipline that you bring into our lives to chastise us, to correct us, to drive out that evil that we still struggle with, even as your children. Father, I pray that you would help us to embrace those moments when you are trying to teach us something. And that, Father, we'd listen and we'd learn and we would conform to your image instead of, Lord, bowing up and saying, no, it's going to be my way or else. Father, I pray that your Spirit would guide us this week. Lord, let us live lives that bless you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.